that line made famous in a book, in an episode, and then in a movie, "Houston, we have a problem." That's what you're reading in this opening paragraph in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, Paul is about to take up a correction to the problem that he's presented to them in the first two chapters. Listen as he gently and yet very clearly identifies their problem. "Brethren," that means he understands that they're born again. He's talking to people who have confessed faith in Jesus Christ, who've received him into their lives. From Paul's perspective, they have been born again. That's what that first word means. "Brothers," he says, "I was not able to speak to you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as babies in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, because you were not yet able to receive it. In fact, you still are not able, because you are still fleshly. For since there is envy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and living like ordinary people? For whenever someone says, 'I'm with Paul,' and another, 'I'm with Apollos,' are you not typical men? So, what is Apollos? What is Paul? They are servants, slaves. They are servants through whom you believed, and each has the role the Lord has given. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Now the one who plants and the one who waters are equal, and each will receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are God's co-workers." Or perhaps more clearly, we, Paul and Apollos, we are co-workers serving God. Now, Paul has much more to say to the congregation about this very fundamental problem, the problem of their stunted growth, their immaturity, their carnality, their division, their strife, as expressed with that spirit where they chose up sides and became little clubs within the church. "I'm of Paul." No. "I'm of Apollos." No. "I'm of Peter." No. "I'm of Christ." Take your hand back to chapter 1, where Paul introduces this, and notice Paul's initial response when he discovered this problem. Chapter 1, look with me, please, at verse 12. "What I am saying is this: each of you says, 'I am with Paul,' or 'I'm with Apollos,' or 'I'm with Cephas,' or Peter, or 'I'm with Christ.'" Now watch his response. "Is Christ divided? Was it Paul who was crucified for you? Were you baptized in Paul's name?" Put in that perspective, Father, we can see how very dangerous and how very childish this party spirit was among the Corinthians. At first blush, we do not see the real danger like Paul saw it. Help us to catch a fuller glimpse today of what bothered Paul and what bothers you about the spirit of division and the spirit of partiality, the spirit of favoritism among your people. Show us how it does stunt our growth and how it destroys our witness and how it blunts your work in our lives. Take this passage this morning and open it to our hearts as if we were sitting in Corinth 2,000 years ago, as if we were reading this letter for the first time, still fresh from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Help us to hear it as a letter from you, and help us to respond, each of us individually, to its claims upon our obedience. Thank you for this book. Thank you for children. Thank you for neighbors. Thank you for families. Thank you for fathers and mothers. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to know you through Jesus Christ. I pray that you would this morning awaken within us a sharper focus, a deeper zeal to know, love, and serve our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for those who serve you in the ministries to the children at this moment. Strengthen and give them encouragement as they are blessed by our children and in turn are a blessing to our families. Thank you for those who serve us this morning in the coffee ministry with their gifts of hospitality and love. Thank you for those who usher, those who greet, those who've ministered to us in song. All of these, like Paul and Apollos, are servants seeking to serve you in the way you've gifted them. And each will receive a reward according to their own labor. Now, Father, we worship you with our gifts and offerings this morning and thank you for the privilege of being partakers with you, accomplishing things here on earth that matter most to you and to your kingdom. So receive our gifts and bless them and use them, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Christianity today has often become just another of the world's religions. As a matter of fact, if you go to college, that's the way you'll study it. It's up there with the Hindus, the Muslims, and the animists, and the spiritists, and on and on and on. All the various faith and philosophies of human imagination are registered, analyzed, and alongside it is Christianity. That's how the world views the Christian faith, because much of the Christian world sees itself that way. The gospel of Jesus Christ invites us to something far different than to choose among the various religious options of our generation. The Apostle Paul had to remind the folks at Corinth what happened to them when they met the Lord. He had to remind them that their party spirit, their spirit of divisiveness, choosing human leaders, whether Paul, Apollos, Peter, or Christ, that choosing these human leaders was destructive, not just to the body of Christ, but destructive to themselves. And that's what he shows them. He asks the searing question, is Christ divided? The answer is no. There is one body, one head. The head of that body is Jesus Christ, and he is not divided. Then whence cometh this divisiveness? How does it spring into our hearts? And how does it grow to the place where we choose sides based upon a human Christian leader? The Apostle Paul reminded them that Jesus Christ, in his death, died for all. And that Paul and Apollos and Peter and Billy Graham and Chuck Swindoll and all the other great leaders you can think of and name in 2,000 years of church history did not die for the church, and their death could not procure from God a relationship with Him of forgiveness and grace. Paul's reminding them that Jesus Christ, who He is and what He did, is the center and core that made them brothers in the first place. Look at how he step by step reminds them. Keep your Bibles open there and look in chapter 1 where he starts right there at verse 18. He says, those who are perishing, the message of the cross is foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. They had been touched by the power of God through the gospel. Let your eyes go down. Verse 24. To those of us who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is God's power and God's wisdom. They had been introduced to Jesus Christ through the cross. And the cross wasn't just a new idea. It brought a transforming power into their lives. And they now had a personal relationship with this one Jesus Christ. Look down in verse 29. So that no one can boast in his presence, but from him you are in Christ Jesus, who for us became wisdom as well as righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Paul is reminding them that through response to the gospel of Jesus Christ, they had been radically changed. And that in and through Jesus Christ and his death, birth, and resurrection, God had given to them righteousness, redemption, deliverance, salvation, forgiveness. All of these things that made them Christians were real transactions. They had been radically changed. He says in the first part of chapter 2 that he was careful in presenting the gospel, that he presented nothing complex, just Jesus Christ and him crucified. He says, my speech and my proclamation were not with persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not be based on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Paul is reminding them that in confronting Jesus Christ through the power of the gospel, they had touched the third rail. Perhaps our problem begins here, that there are so many who want the name Christian, but they've never touched the rail where the power is. They've given mental consent to the fact that, yes, Jesus is a good guy and probably God, and yeah, he died on the cross and he was resurrected, and that's all good, and I believe all that. But that's never arced over into a personal act of commitment where that power of God began to work and change and transform them. They are Christians only in claim. Their faith rests upon philosophical assumptions, not personal experience of the power of God. Paul goes on to say that those who have this relationship with Jesus Christ, he says that we have received the Spirit who is from God in order we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. He's talking here about the invasion into my heart and life at the moment of salvation of the person of the Holy Spirit. God Himself now actually lives within me. He lives within you if you have been born again. And he draws this wonderful list of memories to a close up there in verse 15. The spiritual person can evaluate everything. We have the mind of Christ. Now, what Paul's saying in those two chapters is that when you became a Christian, if you are truly born again, something radically happened. I was listening Friday night as Steve Green stood on this platform and sang beautifully. In the middle of his concert, he gave this testimony that he grew up in a pastor's home, the middle son in a family of five children. His dad was a missionary. His whole family was focused on presenting the claims of Jesus Christ in the Spanish language to the people in the land where they had gone to serve. And Steve said, I grew up knowing all of these things. I could quote John 3:16. I knew the books of the Bible. I was well-schooled, and I was actively involved helping my family present the gospel. But you know what? I was not saved. It wasn't until later in his life, some years ago now, later in his life, that Steve Green came to understand that all those things his dad had been saying and he had been repeating to the unsaved applied to him. And that while he had a head knowledge, he knew the verses, and while he acted Christianly and had good manners and nice speech, he had never come to surrender his heart to Jesus Christ at the foot of Calvary. All of his Christian experience was verbal. Nothing had happened to Steve Green's heart. Perhaps that's your condition this morning. Perhaps you were raised in a Christian home. Perhaps you grew up in Sunday school. You can quote all the verses and sing all the songs and act nice and not swear and look like one of us. But inside you're empty. Inside it's dark. Inside you're dead. The whole point of these first two chapters that Paul gives them is to remind them that a Christian is not someone who embraces a philosophy of life or takes a higher standard of living or lives by a set of rules this long. A Christian is a person who's had a personal, dynamic, God-centered, powerful experience in their lives. And their faith in God does not rest upon philosophical propositions. It rests upon an inner conviction that is born by the presence of the Spirit of God Himself living inside their soul, their heart, their life. And that is a process of God changing them until they think like Jesus thought. They respond like Jesus responded in the same set of circumstances. They're no longer acting out a part that they've memorized. They have become that person. They are being transformed by the renewing of their mind, and God the Spirit is fashioning in them the same character, the same view, the same convictions, the same mindset and attitude that you see in Jesus Christ. Now, somewhere along the line, that had gotten short-circuited. Somewhere, these Corinthians had jumped off the track. And you see, the most deadly thing about being a carnal believer is what you're missing. You're living a lie. You're redefining a false faith. You are living a lie. And so, in order to prop up that inner emptiness, in order to make claim to spirituality, in order to justify and to show that you really are a Christian, you latch hold upon a leader. Perhaps a charismatic person, somebody that's fun and winsome, and you make them your idol. And whatever they believe, you believe. Whatever they say is cool with you. And that's what happened in the Corinthian church. Christ Jesus was no longer the focus of their attention. He was no longer their hero. He was no longer the one they wanted to be like. Instead, they were shaping their thoughts and minds after Paul or after Peter or after Apollos. What a sad state for the Christian church. Instead of being one body, focused together around one goal, living out one purpose, they were fragmented, divided, splintered into little schemes and little warring factions. And Paul says to them, I can't teach you what you need to know to grow up, to become like Christ. You have taken satisfaction in being a baby, and you're content to just live your life as if you weren't really saved at all. That's what Paul's saying. And Paul's saying, all of my desire, and more importantly, all of God's desire to transform you as an individual and to transform the church as a group of individuals is being frustrated, and it's blunted, it's stunted, because you're malnutrition, you're babe. And you're acting just like a person that doesn't know Jesus Christ at all. Well, Paul wants the Corinthians to know that being a Christian is to be living your life in the energy and power of God's transforming Spirit. He wants them to know that the goal of the Christian life is to become like Jesus. And that the purpose of the church is for a collection or a community of people who are like-minded to encourage, to assist, to support, to help each other in this process of growing up and becoming a Christian. Not sitting around arguing about whether Paul is better than Apollos or whether I like Apollos' style better than I like Peter's or Peter. Not sitting around arguing those things, but the focus, the attention is, how can we become like Jesus Christ? How can we be effective in doing the thing that he wants done? How can we look like, act like, be like Jesus Christ? And because they were not shooting at that goal, they were very content to be babes, carnal. And their carnality expressed itself in idolatry, worshiping human leaders. Now, Paul goes after that problem with a vengeance. And chapter 3 and chapter 4 are his attempt to correct the problem in Corinth and in Columbus. And he begins by reminding us that every Christian leader, regardless what his popularity, what his style, every Christian leader is just a servant. It's a very humbling word. It means a slave. That's what he says. He says, what is Apollos? What is Paul? I'm in chapter 3, verse 5. He says, they are slaves. Just errand boys. That's all they are. They're not powerful intermediaries between God and man. They're just errand boys. They're just slaves. I love the term pastor. Early in the ministry, I chose that my favorite name would be Pastor Jim, because pastor means shepherd, and shepherd is a guy that spends time with the sheep. That's what he does. He's a sheep herder. He's not an important accountant. He's not an important business executive. His thing is sheep. That's what he does. And that image is pressed in the scriptures for those who have the task that you have assigned to me. I am an errand boy. Pastor Willett is an errand boy. Dave Bogue is an errand boy. We're all just slaves. But notice, the thing that we do, it says, each has the role God has given. Paul said, God gave me a role. God gave Apollos a role. God gave Cephas a role. God gives Timothy a role. God gives Titus a role. All of us have roles or assignments, and they're not chosen by us. They're appointed to us. We're acting out a responsibility given to us by God. And you'll notice he goes on to say that those who plant, doing one role, and those who do the other role, namely watering, their work is really a cooperative effort. They are equal. I like that. Billy Graham, Jim Custer, equal. I like that. Chuck Swindoll, Jim Custer, equal. I like that. I really like that. He goes on to say later that all of these slaves or these servants belong to all the body of Christ, that these gifted people who are doing what God has assigned them to do with gifts God has given them to use, that they are in reality the property of the whole body. All things are yours. All servants are yours. So if you hear a message that blesses your heart, that's because God's servant is using that servant to teach you something that's going to strengthen you in your walk with the Lord. There are radio broadcasters speaking today on the radio who've been dead for years, and they continue to minister the Word of God, and people continue to be blessed by their teaching ministry. The point that Paul is making here is that these Paul and Apollos, these guys are not competing. They are cooperating. And in their best cooperative effort, they're only doing what they're assigned to do and what God's gifted them to do. And God will take care of rewarding them. You don't need to build a statue for them. God himself has promised he will reward them according to their labor. Now, if you see, are exalting Paul above Apollos or Apollos above Peter, you're doing something that's foolish. Because none of them can make the seed grow. One can plant, one can water, one can cultivate, but none of them can make the seed grow. It's God who gives the increase. It's God who causes the growth. It's God who takes these feeble efforts that he's appointed and brings something of value, something of worth, something of significance to pass. God's the hero, not Paul, not Apollos. As a matter of fact, Paul could plant and plant and plant and plant. And if God didn't give the increase, it's wasted effort. Apollos could water and water and water and water. If God doesn't give the increase, wasted effort. So what Paul's saying in them is, get a grip, folks. Get a grip. Understand that these persons that you are choosing as idols that are getting between you and God, that are separating you from each other into little clubs and preferences, these are mere mortal men. They're just errand boys that God chooses to give a gift, and they're responding to God, doing what God has assigned them, and together They're providing a service which God sometimes chooses to bless and give increase. That's his point. Now, he goes on in the rest of chapter 3 to make this marvelous discussion about how God will reward his own servants. And that's all worthy of our study, but it's aside from where we are going today. Paul then makes four statements to correct the problem. Let me cite them for you. You think about them yourself. In chapter 3, verse 18, no one should deceive himself. Don't play games with the reality of your own soul. In chapter 3, notice verse 21. No one should boast in men, for all things are yours. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the world, life, death, things present, things to come, all are yours. You own a stake in Jack Hayford's wonderful ministry. You own a stake in Charles Stanley's outstanding teaching. The point is, all of these gifted teachers and leaders are yours. You don't have to pick and choose. They're all yours. God has given them to the church, and that's you. Now he goes on. Here's the third thing. It's down here in verse 5 of chapter 4. Therefore, don't judge anything prematurely before the Lord comes. He will both bring to light what is hidden in darkness and reveal the intentions of the heart, and then praise will come to each one from the Lord. His point is, you want to be careful when you put too much confidence in a human leader. They will fail you. They will always fail you because they're not God. They're not perfect. They're human. And their work is partial and their gifts are limited. If you don't want to be let down, focus on Jesus Christ and him alone. He'll never let you down. He'll never disappoint you. So restrain your desire to pass judgment upon a person's success or failure in ministry. Wait till the Lord comes. Plenty of time for that later. And the last one, the fourth thing, down here in chapter 4 and verse 6, the purpose is that none of you will be inflated with pride in favor of one person over another. Well, there's a mouthful in that statement in there. The minute we choose our human hero and put them in the place of Christ or make them our personal mediator between us and Christ, the minute we do that, we've expressed arrogance and pride. We've passed judgment upon that person, that ministry. And we have inadvertently elevated them above what they should be elevated. And the Bible says that we are to respect those whom God puts in positions of leadership. The Bible does also say we're not to worship them. We're not to make them little gods. We're not to form cliques and clubs around them. And we're not to look at any one of them as being the whole cheese. Instead, we're to recognize that they are slaves and servants, that God will reward them, that they're a team that God has given to the whole church, and you own a share in every one of them. So don't make them little gods. Our Heavenly Father, help us this morning to avoid this trap. Thank you for reminding us of the great work of salvation. You have more in mind for each of us than just taking us to heaven, as wonderful as that is. You want to transform us and make us like Jesus Christ right now. You want to take away from us those things that are selfish and sinful. And you want to strengthen us in areas of righteousness and godliness, patience, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, righteousness, goodness. That work is important to us, and it's important to you. So help us not to short-circuit that work of your grace and power in our lives by settling on any human leader and making them the captain of our little private club. Give us patience, Father, in the matter of judging. Help us to hear well your admonition that we don't know what's said in secret and we don't know what goes on in the darkness. And therefore, we should limit our judgment to those things which are very public. And we should withhold final judgment until the day you return. And then you will judge all men righteously and well. This morning, my friend, as you sit there, two questions for you. Are you sure in your soul that you've been born again? Are you sure in your heart that God, the Spirit Himself, lives there? Are you sure that you have committed yourself wholly, personally, to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and that His Spirit has come to dwell within you? I pray you can say yes to that. If not, I urge you this morning to confess to God that you are a sinner like all the rest of us and ask Him to forgive you and ask Jesus Christ to come into your life right now, today, to give you His gift of life, eternal life, forgiveness, and joy. Second question, Christian, are you carnal? Are you growing or are you stifled? Have you put some human leader or some human philosophy or some immediate personal gain between you and the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you truly focused upon Jesus Christ, wanting to be like Him, to think like Him, to respond out of His character and likeness? And if there are those things that pop up in your mind as coming between you and the Savior, be sure they will truncate your growth. They will stop you from growing. They will reduce your dynamic. They will limit your effectiveness. They will make you immature. If those things come to your mind this morning, confess them to the Lord Jesus. Acknowledge them as idols. Ask Him to take them from your heart. And then turn back to Him and seek His mind, His will, His character. Lord Jesus, this is a tough passage, and I thank You for it. And I pray that You'd remind all of us that our purpose here at Grace is to focus upon the Lord Jesus, to exalt Him, to be His servants, to take the talents, the abilities, the gifts He's given us and use them for His kingdom and glory, to take His word and to be obedient to His Spirit and to become people like Jesus, true Christians. May the dynamic of Your Spirit within our hearts have full approval to all that He wants to do in changing our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.